Revelation 3. Lord our God, we thank you for the goodness that you pour into our lives day after day after day. So much richness, so much kindness and grace that you've extended us. Thank you for our gathering this evening, the opportunity to study your word, to not just learn more things, but to learn your heart a little bit more, to draw closer to Messiah Yeshua, to be strengthened in our resolve to walk with him all the days of our lives. And we thank you in advance in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, so Revelation chapter 3. I'm going to read the whole of verses 7 through 13, and then what we'll do is we'll come back and take it a little at a time. Probably the best way to do it. Read it, let it sink in, and come back and go into more depth. All right. Also want to welcome Amy, who is watching. All right. So by way of introduction, as those of you who have studied under me for any period of time know, my big thing is loyalty. Loyalty to Yeshua. I'm convinced that is the overarching theme in all of the Word of God, is loyalty to the Messiah. Not transient loyalty, fierce and enduring loyalty. Because, right, there's the kind of loyalty that goes away like cotton candy, which looks so big. And do you remember as a kid, the first time you got cotton candy, you thought, man, this is going to last me all day. And 5 minutes later, you're down to the paper. We're talking about loyalty that endures to the end. Wise King Solomon talked about this. He said, the end of a matter is better than the beginning. We're not running a sprint in this life. It's a marathon, right? It's a marathon. And so it's important that we finish well. So loyalty, as far as I'm concerned, to Messiah Yeshua is the most important commitment any human being can make. The thing is, at various times and for various reasons and in sometimes diabolically subtle ways, we are enticed to let become lax in that commitment, to even give it up. But it usually is a series of little compromises that give way to bigger compromises that ultimately give way to throwing in the towel. And it always comes very subtly. So this evening, as we consider Yeshua's words to the believers in Philadelphia, what I'm hoping we do as part of this larger study, and tonight in particular, redouble our commitment to follow him to the end, whether that end is at 90-something years of age or next week, right? However our end comes, that we come to our end confessing Jesus is Lord and he is my first love. Okay, not an easy road to walk, because it seems like everything in this world is set against us, but it's worth it. All right, so here we go. Okay, Lynn is watching. Hi, Lynn. Patrick is here. So Patrick and Lynn. All right, cool. All right, so let's read verses 7 through 13. And to the messenger or angel, depending on your translation, and to the messenger of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So again, the pattern is the same with each of these individual letters, right? Something about Yeshua's nature, something about his character and his appearance. And then he says, I know you, or I know your deeds. And then he has the message to them. And then you have the he who overcomes passage, right? I will do this for him. So it's following the same pattern. What's different here is that the believers in Philadelphia, he doesn't say, but I have this against you. They get a straight A. You know? Well, I remember those days, getting report cards. They get a straight A. It's not like Glenn is doing well in most of his studies, but he's talking too much in class. I knew I was destined to be a preacher, because he was like, notes sent home, Glenn is talking in class and it's disrupt. Anyway, but they get a straight A. Let's talk a little bit about Philadelphia, the background and the setting, because that's going to help us unpack this even more. Philadelphia, of the seven cities, was the youngest of them, having been founded the most recently, probably about somewhere about 160 BC, give or take. It was founded by Ephmenes. If you look at it in textbooks, it looks like Eumenes, E-U-M-E-N-E-S. But I pronounce things the way modern Greeks pronounce them, because my in-laws are all Greek, so I've just gotten in the habit. So Ephmenes, he was king of Pergamum, and we've already learned a little bit about Pergamum. Pergamum was very dominant, and so they kind of annexed other regions. And so Ephmenes annexed this area, established a city, and it's called Philadelphia for a very interesting reason. And it goes to the issue of loyalty. Ephmenes' brother was Attalus. And you know, in the ancient world, not just in the ancient world, but especially in the ancient world, if you had two sons of a royal family, often there was assassination, intrigue, suspicion, right? Is this one going to try to usurp that one? But Attalus proved himself again and again so fiercely loyal to his brother Ephmenes that Ephmenes actually named the city after him and named his brother Philadelphia, Philadelphos, Philo meaning love, brotherly love, and Adelphos means brother. So, you know, you hear it said Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, unless you've actually lived there. I've heard people call it the city of brotherly shove. Anyway, so it was named Philadelphia, a city of brotherly love, because of that faithful, that loyalty, fierce loyalty that Attalus had for his brother Ephmenes. And that loyalty, as we will see in our study, gave the city a reputation. And the church in Philadelphia seems to have embodied that same quality of faithfulness towards Yeshua. Right? You've kept my name. You have a little power, right? You've held fast. You know, it's just, isn't that interesting how the people in the city, in terms of their relationship with the Lord, seem to embody something of the character of that city? It's really very interesting. Philadelphia, okay, this city had quite a history, good and bad. First of all, it was seen as a very significant gateway city. From Philadelphia, which is about 40 miles east-southeast from Sardis, I believe. Anyway, the letters, as they arrived right first at Ephesus, were taking kind of a northerly route and then turning east and now coming a little bit south to Philadelphia. Philadelphia was right at the threshold of the regions of Lydia and Phrygia, which were at that time very pagan and tribal and dark, spiritually dark. And the idea was that Ephmenes wanted to perpetuate the more refined Greek culture, Greek language, the Greek way of life, to civilize these tribal pagan peoples. And Philadelphia was sort of like that threshold to these regions. So it's kind of like a missionary city, as it were, for Hellenism. The vine growing in Philadelphia and the area around it, the outlying area, is very, very rich. The soil was good. They grew vines, grapevines, renowned for their wine. In fact, at one point later in time, one of the Caesars, and it was probably Tiberius, issued an edict to cut down all but 20% of the vineyards in that region because it was competing with the wine being produced in Rome and doing too well. Yeah, it was doing too well. So cut down, you got to cut down 80% of what you're doing because you're cutting into our profits here in Rome. Let's see. Right. Okay. Now, given that wine was one of their chief exports, which of the Greek gods would you think would be the patron god of Philadelphia? I don't know if Bacchus is the Roman equivalent of Dionysus, you're correct. I don't know. Is Bacchus Dionysus? Okay. Dionysus, the god of wine. And very good. All right. You're my go-to person. All right. Anyway. And Philadelphia had these magnificent, gargantuan temples, including a temple to Dionysus in the city. And it earned Philadelphia the nickname the Little Athens, just because of all these beautiful temples and big temples. But it had more than wine and more than geography to thank for its reputation. Philadelphia was the very first of these cities in Asia Minor to adopt Greek as their official language. In other words, they're getting on board with this right away. And from there, Greek culture, as I said, would be exported to these very dark regions in Lydia and Phrygia. There was also quite a fraternal relationship between the city of Philadelphia and Ephesus. You see it in some of the coins that have been found there. They'll have Ephesus and Philadelphos on the same coin, showing twins, like brotherhood. So really cool things there. There was also a temple to Artemis or Diana there. Philadelphia, though, remember I told you there's like really good and really bad? It was completely leveled in a massive earthquake in AD 17. Massive earthquake. Had to be rebuilt, but to make matters worse, there were frequent aftershocks. I'm giving away my age a little bit here, but I was like 10 or 11 years old in 1971 when the big earthquake hit in Southern California. The epicenter was a town called Sylmar. I lived in Los Angeles proper, which was an hour and a half away from Sylmar. We felt it. Things were falling off of shelves in our home. And it was the first time I had ever experienced an earthquake. I did remember, though, that we had been taught, if there's ever an earthquake, get into a door frame. So I quickly got up and got in the door frame. I was really happy afterwards because we didn't have school that day or the next. But it turned out that every building built prior to 1933 had to be either demolished or reinforced to code. Everything built before 1933. So it actually engendered a whole boom in the construction industry in Los Angeles. So anyway, but Philadelphia was leveled, and then they've got these frequent aftershocks, and so most of the people of Philadelphia were afraid to live in the city anymore. You still had some diehards, but most of the people decided, let's settle just right outside. Because what would happen in an earthquake in the ancient world is people, you know, you want to get out of the building you're in, right, and get out into the open. Well, at one point, one of these aftershocks was so severe that, you know, the earth is opening up and people are dying that way. It was really, really bad. Okay, let's see. And as I said, I don't want to repeat myself. So let's see. Did that. We talked about the earthquake. Oh, and the city was eventually rebuilt. And what happened was Caesar gave a huge contribution, an endowment to help rebuild the city, and exempted Philadelphia and, I believe, Sardis from having to pay tribute, taxes, for a certain number of years. And so the way that they would thank Caesar is mint coins with Caesar's image and what a great guy he is and blah, blah, blah. And worship of Caesar and all that. Anyway, I wish I had like a PowerPoint for this that I could show you, but there are still these pillars of one of the surviving temples there, and they're massive. One of those pillars alone is basically from that wall to about here and easily as high as the ceiling. And that's just what survived. It's amazing. All right, so now let's pick up at verse 7, and we'll take it a little at a time. City of Philadelphia, the city, the only one to receive no word of rebuke, the only one to get a straight A on their report card. Verse 7, and to the messenger of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. So before we get into what he says, let's consider what it's saying about Yeshua. In the Greek text, the definite article, which in English would be the word the, right? Definite article. In Greek, it's just the letter omicron with a hard circumflex there. So the definite article precedes the words holy. So it's the Holy One is the way to, the literal way to render that. Now think about that. Who do we call the Holy One? God. And who's speaking right now? Yeshua. In most of your Bibles, this is in red letters, right? He's speaking. The Holy One, the True One. Hagios is the word for holy in Greek, and Alithinos is the Greek word for truth. Consequently, so the better rendering would be the Holy One and the True One. So it's an affirmation of Yeshua's deity. He has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Remember in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, before he gives the Great Commission, he tells them why he has the authority to do it. All authority has been given to me, Yeshua said, in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples on the basis of his divine authority. In John 14:6, Yeshua said, I am the way, not a way. He didn't say I'm one of plenty. No, he said, I am the way and the truth, not a truth, and the life. And nobody comes to the Father but through me. That's John 14:6. Again, Yeshua said it himself. That's audacious if it isn't true. That's consummately audacious if it isn't true. That he would say that there is no other way to get to God than but through him. So what does that mean? He's the door. He's the one with the authority. He's the one. And the imagery of a door opening and shutting, and you know what's kind of funny? I recently bought an old Mustang, and the guy who sold it to me, there was only one key. So my first line of business was oil change, duplicate key, right? But then I realized this is supposed to have a fob with it. There were no fobs. So I found compatible fobs online, but I had to take the car back into the dealership to get them to program the fobs to match, right? So this morning was all about keys and entry, and it was kind of, thank you, God. It was just very cool. So in theory, probably not in reality, in theory, I'm the only one who can get into my car, right? I'm the one with the authority to get into that Mustang with a little bit of rust on it. Okay. But here's the idea. The imagery of a door opening and shutting, the way to eternal life in this case, right? The way to eternal life, calls to mind Yeshua's words in John chapter 10, verse 1. And so those of you taking notes, and you are wise to do so, John chapter 10, he said that he is the door for the sheep. Meaning, he's the only authorized door for a human being to get to the Father. And he said that anybody who tries any other way to get in is behaving like a thief and a robber. So he's the door. Let me take a moment, because more people have come in and are watching us online. So let me take a moment and see who else is here that I haven't said hello to. I guess more people, but I don't have their names showing up. Oh, Judy is watching, and Bonita. Welcome to you guys. Glad to have you guys watching. So let's go on. He says that he has the key of David. Now, this is really cool, and we're going to park here for a little bit. I still think we'll finish this passage tonight. It is my aim to cover this, his word to this city. It's not that many verses, but I want to park here for a minute. He says that he has the key of David. What does that mean, and why is that significant? It means he is the rightful descendant of David. He is the one who will sit on the throne of David, right, for all eternity. He is that one. He is the one prophesied to sit on that throne and to reign in righteousness forever. And here are the passages I want you to jot down if you're taking notes. So I'll go slowly, and I'll go back over them. 2 Samuel 7, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, Isaiah 11, 1 through 5, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 22 to 24. And just for good measure, Psalm 89, verses 3 and 35. And believe me when I tell you, this is just a sampling. But why don't we have a look at these? All right, let's do a little exploration. Look at 2 Samuel 7. And figures, I forgot my reading glasses. I keep doing that. All right. So in 2 Samuel 7, David wants to build a temple for the Lord. And Adonai says to him, that's really cool that you wanted to do that, but you're not going to be the one to do that for me. Right? You're not going to be the one. And then he says, and it's talking initially about Solomon, but really it's extending way beyond Solomon. Beginning at verse 11, second half of verse 11. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. David's talking about a physical house. God says, I'm going to build a house for you, meaning a dynasty. Right? When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So it's Solomon, but it's more than just Solomon. That dynasty, the house of David, will endure for all time. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 9. So take a right turn. Go past the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And go to Isaiah chapter 9, very famous prophecy. And we'll look at verses 6 and 7. Yes, Marlene, Dionysus is the false god of wine. That's true, because there is no other god. But yeah, Dionysus was considered the god of wine. Okay. All right. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Peleuetz, Wonderful Counselor, El Gibor, Mighty God, Aviad, the Father of Eternity, Sar Shalom, Prince of Peace. Verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Throne of David. Now take just a tiny little right turn, one page, to chapter 11, Isaiah 11, 1 through 5. This expression, when Yeshua says, I have the key of David, all right, he's already affirmed his deity. Now he's affirming that he is the one, that singular descendant of King David. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. This is kind of a Jewish literary form of doing something kind of obliquely. Instead of a shoot will spring from the stem of David, it's kind of a literary device. Because you hear Jesse, and you know Jesse's the father of David. So it's just a literary device. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. By the way, this is one of several prophecies that call the Messiah branch. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And then it goes on to talk about his kingdom and all the transformation of the world under his kingship. So again, stem of Jesse means he's the descendant of David. Take another right turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. And we're going to look at verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. There it is again. Messiah is called the branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called Adonai Tzidkenu. The Lord is our righteousness. And you know what, for the sake of time, we won't do all of them, but if you didn't get it already, Ezekiel 34, verses 22 through 24, and Psalm 89, verses 3 and again verse 35. Now, what's interesting, in light of the wording of verse 7, and really 7 and 8, there's a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 22, and I'll read it to you, in which, do you remember when the king of Assyria sent his emissaries to threaten Jerusalem, and King Hezekiah sent his representatives out? It was Shebna, it was Joah, and it was Eliakim, right? The three emissaries from Hezekiah. And the guy's saying, why would you think you can trust in King Hezekiah? Have any of the kings survived who tried to oppose the king of Assyria? And why don't trust King Hezekiah when he tells you to trust in your God? Have any of the gods of the lands been able to save them from the king of Assyria? And they're talking in Judean, in Hebrew. And Shebna, Joah, and Eliakim say, please speak to us in Aramaic, because we understand it. No, I want everybody to hear what I have to say. So you had Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah. They were the three chief officials under Hezekiah. At one point, apparently, Shebna did something arrogant, presumptuous. We're not really told what it was. But in Isaiah chapter 22, you have this prophecy in which Eliakim is named as the one who's going to replace Shebna as the royal steward to Hezekiah and Israel. And what's fascinating there in Isaiah 22 is that the language is remarkably similar to what Yeshua says here in Revelation chapter 3. And the name Eliakim, by the way, is translated God will establish, or the God who establishes. And listen to this. This is from Isaiah 20. And by the way, if you're taking notes, Isaiah 22 verses 20 through 22. Now listen. Then it will come about in that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. So Eliakim becomes a foreshadowing of Messiah. And so in chapter 7, Yeshua says, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens. By the way, a little bit of Greek trivia for you. We've been talking about this. What do you open your house door or your car door with? What's the word? A key, right? We spell it K-E-Y. It's from the Greek letter Chi, which the Greeks actually pronounce key, which looks like an X. Insert, open, key. That's where we got our word key. You're welcome. All right, let's go on to verse 8. I know your deeds. So again, Yeshua, he's not just Lord and soon coming King. He's the lover of your soul. He knows you. He says, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. There's that hearkening to that loyalty between Attalus for his brother Ephmenes. That loyalty. You've remained loyal to me. And I like how he says, you have a little power. It's good. You have a little power. In other words, we don't need to have a lot of power. But what we do need is fierce loyalty to Yeshua. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. So he knows their deeds. He's omniscient. He knows our deeds, both good and bad. He's omniscient. They don't escape his notice. So again, an open door which no one can shut. And believe me, they were facing opposition. Remember, this is still very early on in the life of the church. And a lot of these believers are from a Jewish background. And there is a synagogue in the town of Philadelphia that is being hostile to them. So we'll talk more about that in a little bit. So an open door which no one can shut, meaning those who oppose you will not succeed. So there will be opposition, but victory and a mission. They have a little power. And they've kept his word. What does that mean? They've kept his word. Nice and loud. Faithful to do what he says, right? What did Yeshua say elsewhere? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? It's like, makes me think of when I was about 15 or 16 years old, and it was like pulling teeth to get me to mow the lawn. Like, I love you, Dad. That's nice. You can prove it. I asked you to mow the lawn yesterday, right? But the fact is, our keeping his word is the fruit of genuine faith. Because talk is cheap, right? Talk is cheap. When the rubber meets the road, or at the end of the day, or when you get down to brass tacks, whatever expression you want to use, it's your conduct that conveys your values, right? What you believe informs how you think. How you think informs what you do. So the fruit of our faith is obedience. We don't get saved by obedience, but that obedience is the evidence that we are saved. Let's go on. I have a couple of passages, if you're taking notes, to jot down just to compare in terms of keeping his word, not denying his name. Matthew 10, 28 through 33. And then Revelation 12, verses 7 through 11. And I kind of want to preview that since we are in Revelation. Turn to Revelation 12 for just a second. I want to preview that with you. Chapter 12, verses 7 through 11. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Right? Opposition, but the victory is ours because we're faithful to him. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before God night and day. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. Ultimately, our loyalty to Messiah will be proven at the end of our days, however that end comes. Let's go on to verse 9. Behold, I will cause those of the, quote-unquote, synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, I talked about this a couple weeks ago when we were studying his word to the believers at Smyrna, right? Synagogue of Satan, they say they're Jews, they're lying, they're not. It doesn't mean they are not Jewish the way we understand Jewish. But the fact is that they are violently opposing Yeshua's people. Yeshua is the Messiah. Therefore, they're opposing God. And there's all kinds of people who sincerely believe they're serving God by doing violence to others. but they're sincerely wrong. And so if somebody who said they're a Christian was going about beating people up or killing people or doing that, would you say that's a Christian? I would say, he says he's a Christian and he lies. Okay, so these really are Jewish people. This really is a local synagogue there. And they are violently persecuting particularly the Jewish believers in Philadelphia. And so Yeshua has a nickname for them. The Synagogue of Satan, right? The synagogue of Satan. Unwittingly, they're serving Satan's purposes. And yet they believe they're doing the right thing. Now, in this particular case, remember how I told you that Philadelphia was like a gateway city, a missionary city, that from there, the whole idea of the cultural Hellenization of these previously very pagan regions, right? It was from Philadelphia, the Greek culture, Greek language, the Greek pantheon, all of that was going to be exported. Well, going back about a century, you had a party of Jewish people who were fiercely anti-Hellenistic. You had Jewish people who believed that there's nothing inherently wrong in at least understanding the Greek people around us and knowing their language to be able to communicate without following their false gods. But you had a whole contingent of Jewish people, nothing about Hellenism, not the language, not the culture, not nothing, and were very violent at times about it. I don't know if you've ever watched a video of how angry some of the ultra-Orthodox Jewish people can get when they're in a mob and turn on somebody. It's frightening. But that's what's going on here. And I want to issue a word of caution here. I have heard more times than I can even remember anti-Semitic people taking this verse out of context and referring to all Jewish people as a synagogue of Satan. Well, when they do that, that tells me that they are not really Christian. So, oh, they say they're Jews and they lie. Well, you say you're a Christian, but your behavior and your words say something else. So, remember that meme with Maury Povich, how he used to have somebody on the show, they would claim this, but the facts came in and the facts say otherwise, right? There's a funny one about motorcycles. I got to share it. Your shirt says, I live to ride and ride to live. Your odometer on your motorcycle indicated otherwise. So we should not take Yeshua's condemnation of that particular group of Jewish people in that city who were behaving a certain way violently and say that and somehow now apply that to Jewish people everywhere. I mean, that's horrible. And the thing is that some of the people who do that think of themselves as these great biblical exegetes, like they're really good at exegeting scripture. And when they do that, they show that they're not, because they're ripping it out of its immediate context and applying it in a way it was never meant. And remember, these are Yeshua's words. So when somebody does that, they're not just wrong, but they're misrepresenting him. Okay, I'm off of my soapbox with that. Let me take a moment. Welcome Jill. Jill and Larry are in Wisconsin. Let me welcome Randy. All right, let's go on to, let's see. Let me just read I have a few more notes here. So apparently the believers in Philadelphia were also being persecuted by Jewish leaders. And there was a synagogue in Philadelphia, as I said, noted for its religious zeal, fierce nationalism, and hatred for any form of Hellenization. And so they oppose this growing movement of Yeshua's followers, right? Jews for Jesus, right? And they hated that. And, well, some things haven't changed, I guess. But anyway, and they would employ lies and deception to achieve their ends. And I've seen that still happen, and I've seen it done in the name of many different faiths, using deception to win the point or to make a convert. And the fact is, if you have to lie, if you have to use deception to advance your cause, you need a better cause, right? But they had this mindset, the end justifies the means. The end doesn't justify the means. All right, another passage I'm going to read to you. Jot it down, those of you taking notes, Isaiah 60, verses 10 through 14. And I think maybe this was in his mind. Let me read this to you. Foreigners, 60 verses 10 through 14. Foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, in my favor I have had compassion on you. Your gates will be open continually, right? Open and no one can shut, right? They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I shall make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you. It's almost exactly Yeshua's words to the believers in Philadelphia. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. There's so much connectivity and consistency in the Word of God. Let's go on to verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. What is his perseverance? You've kept the word of my perseverance. It's an expression, basically, to follow him in the face of persecution and opposition, is to persevere. So it's just about him. I'm keeping his word. I'm following him. He says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. The hour of testing, he says, that it's going to come upon the whole world. There was great persecution against the believers at that time and in the decades that followed, especially when you get to Diocletian, Caligula, etc. But this is speaking of a worldwide persecution. And the faith of Yeshua wasn't worldwide yet. This is still early on. It's in Judea. It's gone into North Africa. It's begun to make inroads into Asia Minor, but it's still very young, right? Not that far from its inception. So I believe this is speaking of the hour of testing, long game, right? The distant view. To test those who dwell upon the earth. So I asked the question, did it already come or is it yet future? How is time prophetically reckoned? And that now this potentially opens a can of worms. Rabbi Glenn, are you a pre-trib rapturist, a mid-trib, post-trib? No. And I'm not afraid to answer that. I'm not sure. But I think in terms of pre-wrath, but mid-trib. Okay? I believe we are going to see some measure of extreme hardship and tribulation when the Antichrist comes to power, if we're still alive at that time. I believe that Daniel upholds that view. Revelation itself upholds that view. He makes war with the saints and overcomes them. Oh, but those are people who get saved after we've been raptured. How are they getting saved? Oh, well, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. It doesn't say that those 144,000 are evangelists. It says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. He's not on earth. I hate to say it, but it's a tail wagging the dog. I know I'm stepping on some toes. And I would love to be wrong, and I would love if the rapture was before anything gets bad. But you know, there's two reasons. One, that I can't and I don't. One is, I've got to deal with the text such as it is. The second thing is, why would I want to insult my brothers and sisters right now in North Korea, in Vietnam, in what is essentially a reformed Soviet government, in Islamic countries? You know, for us to say, oh, we got nothing to worry about, we're out of here because we're just so good. That, you know, it's like, no. This is me, and you've heard me say this before. This is me being your friend. If I tell you, you got nothing to worry about, don't even think about that, I am not being your friend. If I tell you, draw close to the Lord, daily be praying, daily be studying scripture, we've got to keep fellowshipping together. We've got to get out there and witness because those days are coming. If I tell you that expect hardship to come, so gear up, I'm being your friend. And I want to be faithful in that way. So, all right. There's a lot that could be discussed about this in terms of that hour which is about to come upon the whole world. Just understand that eternity does not operate on linear time. A split second in eternity could be 100 years, 1,000 years, the blinking of an eye, right? So all this to say that we should not be dogmatic about it. I would love to be wrong, and maybe I will be. And maybe we're all out of here before things get bad here. But I don't think so. So let's just plan to gear up. And if we get to heaven and we've been all geared up, it's like, oh, okay. I was doing spiritual warfare, but we're here. But we need to be praying more. Okay. Let's go on. Oh, just for those of you taking notes, jot down this. Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. And actually, that's enough right there. But again, what we're looking at in verse 10 is reciprocity. You've been faithful to me. I'm going to be faithful to you, right? And we see that throughout Yeshua's teaching. Whoever confesses me before men, right? I'm not ashamed of him. I love him. I'm with him, right? Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I don't know him, right? I will deny him before my Father in heaven. Reciprocity. Verse 10, or no, let's go on. Verses 11 through 13, and then we'll finish up. I am coming quickly. This is still red letters. This is Yeshua talking. I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have in order that no one take your crown. You want to have something to throw at his feet. I don't want to get to heaven empty-handed, and I want to be able to, Lord, to you be all the glory. I want tens of millions of us, Lord, all the glory to you, right? So hold fast to what you have in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, this is very interesting. The name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, and my new name. It was very interesting because Philadelphia actually was given two additional new names. One was Flavius, or Flavia, because of their loyalty to Caesar. They were actually given that name, Flavia Philadelphia. And there was another name, let's see, Neo Caesarea. Neo Caesarea. Again, this is a city that was given new names. So what does Yeshua to say to the believers in Philadelphia? Remain steadfast and persevere, and I'm going to give you a new name, right? Just like my new name. So all of these things correspond to their experience. And then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is consistent in each of these letters as well. Not everybody's going to do this. Not everybody's going to hear and heed what he's saying. They'll hear it, but they won't hear it. Right? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the authoritative word of God. Are we going to conform to it, or are we going to attempt to impose our will over it? How are we to understand Yeshua's promise to come quickly in light of the passage of 2,000 years? Again, heaven doesn't operate on linear time. He is coming quickly. And in every generation, his faithful ones have expected his return at almost any time. And when you have that expectation, you order your life accordingly, right? So there's a crown to be had. Who earns it? Who forfeits it? Well, it's a crown that we get simply by virtue of holding fast to Yeshua's teaching and remaining fiercely loyal to him. Again, like Attalus was fiercely loyal to Ephmenes, right? This is a city that understands loyalty. A pillar in the temple of my God. And this is a city that has a lot of temples. But, you know, I don't want to be a piece of cement. How are we to understand I'm going to be a pillar? And I never get to go out? No. Here's the idea. The term pillar was used frequently at this time, and you see it in some of Paul's writings, where he talks about, you know, I went to James and Peter, those reputed to be pillars. Not literal pillars, but strong ones and foundational in advancing the faith. So when he says, I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God, he's saying you're going to be in my sight and in the sight of my Father. You are going to have importance and significance, and you are going to have strength to offer. You're going to have something to give, foundational, right? You will be looked upon with importance and appreciation for what you do. And he will not go out from it anymore. Now remember, this is a people who had to constantly flee outside of the city because of the earthquakes and the aftershocks. So you'll be secure. You won't have to go out from it, right? And then there's also the idea that, you know, the priests in the temple in Jerusalem, they served in rotation. They didn't get to stay there all the time. They served for a period of time, then they rotated out. And, you know, for those who love the Lord, it's like, I can imagine, it's like, that was wonderful, but it's somebody else's time and I'm going back home to wherever. You never have to leave. You'll always be serving the Lord. This is a priesthood that never ends. And he says, I will write upon him this a new name, right? This is a city that has had been renamed many times. And of course, the New Jerusalem, this promise that we're going to read a lot about when we get to Revelation chapter 21. It's a real place. It's outside of our planet. It's outside of this entire dimension waiting to come in. So, you know, it's interesting to consider, let me close with this, the tiny population of Philadelphia at the time John wrote the Apocalypse, in contrast with the expansive and well-populated New Jerusalem that will come. The people of Philadelphia had been afraid to live inside the city because of all the aftershocks, the earthquakes. They had to live outside. How unlike the joyous and secure experience that we will have living within the splendorous walls of the New Jerusalem for all eternity. That is, if we will hold fast to his word until he comes or until we go. Amen? Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, thank you for your word to us. Thank you that your word to our brothers and sisters in antiquity is your word to us today. May we have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Thank you, Lord God, for our gathering this evening. Thank you for those who are here and those who have been watching. May your Spirit drive these truths and this word home in our hearts and our minds and result in fruitful lives of ministry to you until you come. Thank you for our time together this evening in Yeshua's name. Amen. Thanks, you guys. We'll see you and we will see you.